This morning we begin a study that I've wanted to do for a long time and never felt peace from the Lord to do, and that's to study through the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, please look at Romans chapter 16. No, I'm not skipping the first 15 chapters of Romans. We'll get back to chapter 1 hopefully next week. But today what we want to try to do is to see an overview of the book of Romans, try to understand some of the bigger picture of Romans, and we really, I hope that you'll understand sort of some of the events that happens in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're kind of doing everything in different order this morning, but there's a plan for it, and I want to save the best part of Paul's life for the end of our time together. And so that's why I kind of have the stuff arranged, the lesson arranged the way it is this morning. But the book of Romans had a profound impact on the lives of almost every major Christian leader throughout history, beginning as early as Augustine of Hippo, otherwise known by many as St. Augustine. His encounter with the book of Romans shaped his theology, and in the 4th century A.D., his theology probably had as much impact on the Christian world as any other person of his era. And then later, Martin Luther, when he encountered the book of Romans, Luther was an exemplary monk. But Luther read the Word of God, and he understood that the righteousness that God demands is greater than what Luther was able to provide. He was exemplary in every way as a monk, and yet he realized that his righteousness as the best of the monks was short of what God demanded. And it was not until he realized that the righteousness that God demands, God supplies, that Luther understood that he could be right with God not based on his activities as a monk, but on the righteousness which God provides through the Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes operational in the life of the one who believes. And that's what Luther learned. And a big part of what Luther understood was because of his encounter with the book of Romans. Very similar time as Luther, John Calvin also had profound respect and understanding of the book of Romans. Calvin said, "It is therefore presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game that we were playing." And he identifies the theme of Romans as this. This is so good. "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith." That is the heart of the message of the book of Romans. Let me tell you that one more time, what Calvin said. "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received through faith." That's the gospel. The gospel is that God saves sinners through the power of God because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the kind of, it's the power of God that changes the life of a person and gives them a life worth living. It's not about what we do, but it's about what God has already done. John Wesley was also one whose conversion was triggered. He was converted when he heard Luther's preface to the book of Romans being read, is what challenged John Wesley when he trusted Christ. In the 20th century, Karl Barth's impact on the early church, in the early part of the 20th century was profoundly impacted by his encounter with the book of Romans. But Romans is not only for these who have such or have had such great minds. The book of Romans is for every humble believer who seeks the righteousness of God as God provides it. And our first goal as interpreters is to seek to know what the text says. And so if you're in Romans chapter 16, I want to help you understand some of the preliminary aspects of this magnanimous, magnificent book. There are places in Scripture where major teachings are mentioned in a variety of different places. And when you put all the evidence together, God makes it very clear what His desire, what our understanding should be about major biblical teachings. But there are also places in the Bible where little things are mentioned that are not major teachings, but little things that are mentioned. But you see a lot of those put together. It helps you understand some of the background of what's happening in the New Testament or in Scripture. For example, this morning, what we're going to try to show here at the beginning is where Paul was whenever he composed the book of Romans. And you start looking at some of these little passages, like what we see in Romans 16. Romans 16 is kind of like the epilogue of the book. And he's mentioning some different people who are with him and things like that. But when you compare what he says in Romans about these people who are with him and things that we see, you compare that to what he says in the book of Acts about people that he was with and places where he was, it helps you understand where in his life story, as it's described in the book of Acts, probably where he was when the book of Romans was written. And then we're going to look at that for a minute, and then we're going to try to understand how Paul went from Jerusalem, where he was first arrested, all the way to Rome. And I'm going to try to help you understand that this morning. And then we're going to close by starting at the beginning of Paul's story. And so that's, like I said, it's a different order, but what we're doing is we're saving the best part for the last. And so if you will, look here with me in Romans chapter 16. Look at what he says in verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a port on the edge of Corinth. And so if Paul was talking about this, that's one bit of evidence that points to the idea that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was probably in Corinth. Also there, he mentions Phoebe. And then if you look in chapter 16, verse 23, Romans 16, 23, he says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. So there he mentions Gaius. Gaius is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says to the church at Corinth, I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So if he baptized Gaius when he was at Corinth, it's a good idea that now when he's talking about Crispus and Gaius in Romans 16, that's where he is at Corinth when he's writing the book of Romans. He mentions also in verse 21 and 23 in Romans 16, he mentions Erastus, Timothy, Sopater. And in Acts 19, verse 22, he said, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. And then in Acts 20, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So we see how when Paul is near Corinth in Acts 19 and 20, is very similar. The people he's mentioning there are similar to the same ones that he's mentioning here in Romans 16. Both times that Paul intended to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome, in Romans 15, verses 24 through 26, he says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now, he's writing to the church at Rome, obviously. It's why it's called Romans. He says, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So that's what we see in Romans. And then in the same way, it says in Acts 19, 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So what we're trying to say is some of these little verses that are just mentioning tidbits of people and places and things are instrumental in helping us match up where Paul was in relation to these people in Rome that he's writing about in the book of Romans with where he was in the book of Acts in relation to his time in Corinth. And so I hope that maybe that makes some sense to you and maybe that's helpful for you to understand. The biblical scholars that try to date the time of the Apostle Paul do so on the basis of what Paul says in chapter 18 about being brought before the proconsul named Gallio. And there's an ancient inscription that says that Gallio was the proconsul in 51 AD. And those men held those positions for 1 or 2 years. And so in 51 AD, when Gallio was the proconsul, we don't know whether that was the beginning or the end of his time, but we can get a pretty good idea that this is the time when Paul was there in that region based on what he says in Acts 18, because that's when Gallio, so we know that that's the general time frame when these events took place. And so that's the background for the book of Romans. And that's how, see, sometimes those verses that we read at the end of a book, when we read about those people that are mentioned, it may seem, oh, that's kind of interesting, this person, that person, different things. But it kind of helps you to put together the pieces to understand when the book was written and where Paul was in relation to his ministry throughout the book of Acts in relation to what he's writing in the book of Romans. And so it's kind of helpful to put those things together. And so what I want you to do now is to understand, if you want to turn to the book of Acts, look at about chapter 21. And we're going to see from, we're not going to read all of Acts 21 through 28, but I'm going to give you the outline of what takes place from Acts 21 to Acts 28, where Paul is in the area of Corinth, where he's has composed the book of Romans, and the events of his life as he goes from there to the city of Rome, where he believed that God was leading him to be. So we covered the date and place of writing, and now I want you to focus for a minute on what it looks like for Paul's journey to Rome. And so he begins in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 34, describes his arrest in Jerusalem, and then how he addresses the crowd there. In Acts 22, he declares to them that he is a Roman citizen. He appears before the Sanhedrin in the last part of chapter 22, the first part of chapter 23. And you know, he's appearing before them because they're accusing him. And you remember what Paul said when he was before the Sanhedrin? You know, he realized that the Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. And you know, Sadducees, they have one of the most appropriate names of any group of people ever. Because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And that's sad, isn't it? That Sadducee is a good name for somebody that doesn't believe in the resurrection. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of interesting. But the Apostle Paul, he realized there's two groups there, and he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued with each other about that. And so when he's on trial before them, he says, "Brothers, the reason I'm on trial today is because of what I have preached about the resurrection." And then they all start arguing with each other, and they weren't worried about Paul anymore. And according to my pastor I had growing up, by the way, my pastor was the sweetest man. He never wanted to stir anything up. But he said when he was young, he went to a lot of ordination services for preachers. And he said a lot of times the one that was leading the presbytery, he would ask the candidate a question, and the candidate would answer, but half the presbytery would disagree with the answer, and half of them would agree, and then the presbytery would start arguing with each other. And every time I read about the Sadducees and Pharisees, I think about how Baptists used to argue a lot. Aren't we glad Baptists don't argue anymore? Well, at least maybe not as much as we used to. But that's the idea of where Paul was there. He's before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. And then the Lord assures him in chapter 23, verse 11, that he's going to go to Rome. And then in the last part of Acts 23, there's a group of 40 men who have taken a vow that they are going to kill Paul. And they say that whenever Paul leaves leaves Jerusalem, they have taken a vow that they're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. Well, it's bad news for them because Paul doesn't lose his life. And I wonder if they kept their vow and start. I always wonder about those guys because we don't really know. But here's where we are. So Paul is in Jerusalem. He's arrested. These men have plotted to kill him. 40 of them have plotted to do this. Paul's nephew learns that they have plotted against him. And so he comes to tell Paul, and Paul tells him, go tell the the centurion, what you said. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was over 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. And so Paul said, go tell the centurion who's over me about this. And so the young man goes and tells him, and he says, don't tell anyone, I'll take care of it. And so what the centurion does is he has Paul moved from Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And so the next stage of what we see here is this. This is an overview of where Paul goes throughout this time. You see, I don't know if you can see here, but over on the far right side, there's Jerusalem. I pushed the wrong button, excuse me. We need to go back. But on the far right side at the bottom is Jerusalem. It's right over here. So that's where Paul is. And so what they're going to do is they're going to carry him up to Caesarea, which is right there on the coastline. And then from there, that red line shows the route that Paul takes from Acts 23 through Acts 28. So he begins there in Jerusalem, and then he goes up that way, and he goes across. And we're going to look at this journey in a little bit more detail. And I hope that seeing some of these pictures and some of these maps will help you to have kind of an understanding of what the book of Acts covers during this section of Paul's life. And so that's what we're trying to do this morning, is help you to see this overview. And so the first thing that we see is Paul moving from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so here you see a little bit better. Maybe Jerusalem's at the bottom where the orange line begins. It goes up. The orange line goes up to a place called Antipatris, which is a place that when they take Paul, because of these 40 men who are plotting against him, they take Paul, it says, in the third hour of the night. 200 men go with Paul. In the first place they go is Antipatris, and they get up the next morning, and they go from there on up to Caesarea in order to escape these 40 men who are plotting to kill him. Now, Caesarea obviously was a very prominent place at this particular time in world history. Caesarea, this is Antipatris. This is the geography. This is a current picture, a fairly current picture of the place that they went between Jerusalem and Caesarea, the place where they stayed the first time. And then from here, they went on to Caesarea. This is a picture of Caesarea, our day, the Mediterranean Sea, where the city of Caesarea is. Caesarea, like I said, it was a prominent place. This was a theater in Caesarea, and so you can tell from a construction like this that it would be a significant place. And then this was an aqueduct built by Herod the Great, which came from some springs that were 10 miles away to bring water, fresh water, down to Caesarea. And so you can understand that Caesarea was a pretty prominent place. And so that's where we find Paul from Acts 23 through Acts 26. He's transferred there at the last part of chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, he appears before Felix. Then at the last part of 24, we see him before Felix and Drusilla. In chapter 25, we see how Paul appeals to Caesar at his trial. And then he tells Agrippa, Festus tells Agrippa about Paul. And Paul defends himself before Agrippa. And that's what takes place in the rest of Acts 25 and 26. And so then when we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 27, by the way, I'm still in Romans. Let me look at Acts for a second so that I can be prepared for some of these particular things that he mentions here. In Acts 27, the first journey that they went was from Jerusalem to Caesarea. The second leg of their journey takes them from Caesarea to Fair Havens. And this is an overview here. And you can see that the first thing they did as they left Caesarea here on the coast, where you see Jerusalem at the bottom, they moved up to Caesarea. And then the first place they stop is Sidon, just up here. And Paul had some friends who came over and met with him at Sidon. Sidon, by the way, is exactly due west of Damascus. And so Paul, as we're going to see at the end of our time this morning in chapter 9, where the greatest thing that ever happened to the Apostle Paul happened when he was on his way to Damascus. Damascus is just over there on that part of the wall right there. We would find Damascus if our map was a little bigger. But then you see that he goes from Sidon. When they left there, they went around the island of Cyprus. They went up, in the scripture mentions there in Acts 27, Cilicia and Pamphylia. And then it says that they landed at Myra. And so the first place that they'll arrive here is Myra. And then from Myra, when they begin to go again, they start encountering some bad weather. And it takes them around Cnidus, C-N-I-D-U-S. If that C is pronounced like an S, it would be Cnidus. And Rhodes, and then it takes them around the area of Crete to where they end up at Fair Havens. That's the next leg of their journey and the way it's going to take them. Excuse me. But the first place that they come to right up the coast there was Sidon. This is kind of an idea of what Sidon looks like today. And from Sidon, they went around the island of Cyprus. Here's an image of Cyprus that they went around, the part that it kind of stuck out at the end. And then they went up, as I said, around Pamphylia and Sicilia, past those places, and they stopped in Myra. Now, judging by this picture of a Myra theater that's still in existence today, it would seem that Myra was also a major place where they were. And that's in Acts 27, verse 5, where he mentions Myra. It says, when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, those are the nations to the north that I showed you, we came to Myra, which was a city of Lycia. And then in verse 7 is where it says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete and off of Salmone. And here's the idea here. You see at the very top where it says Cnidus, the top right of the image, this red line must have, whoever did this map was slightly off, because according to the text, they went over closer to Cnidus, but then it says they came down near Salmone, and you see that on the very eastern edge of the island of Crete here. And so this is the route that they've taken and coming down this way. And then they ended up in a place called Fair Havens, which according to verse 8 in 27 was near Lasea. And here's the island of Crete. When I think of Crete as far as concrete, this is the kind of image that kind of comes to my mind. I don't know if you've ever been to Crete. Maybe some of you have, but that's an image of Crete. And then Fair Havens looks like an appropriately named place, doesn't it? So they came to Fair Havens, and they were there in the first part of chapter 27. And in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 27, the Apostle Paul tells them that they should not leave there. But they wait until after the Passover, the feast of the Passover has taken place, and they decide that that's not a good place to spend winter, and so they want to move to an area called Phoenix. You see that in chapter 27, verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. Phoenix is on the northwest part of the island of Crete. And as you'll see in a minute, it has kind of a natural protection for a ship if it would be located in that area. In fact, here's the map. If you see the very northwest, you see that little notch that's in the island there. We'll notice in a minute that it's even more pronounced than that. But that's where they are, and that's where they're headed. They want to go to Phoenix. And so you see where they are is Fair Havens on the bottom there. They want to just go around the island of Crete and get up to Phoenix, to that area, to have a safer area for the winter. And even though Paul has told them they shouldn't go, they should stay where they are, but they listen to the one that's in charge of making money instead of the one that's telling them the word of God, and they decide to go ahead and go anyway because they're just trying to get around that area. But the wind rises against them. If you look in verse 13 and 14 in chapter 27, it says, when the south wind blew softly, see, they're on the south side, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And here they are driven away from the island of Crete. Now, so this is the next section. You see on the far right where they are at Fair Havens, and they only intended to go around the edge of the island to the northwest part, but they caught this wind that drove them across the Adriatic Sea, or what Scripture identifies as the Adriatic Sea. I think in our day, the Adriatic is actually farther north on the other side of the Greek Isles, but in Scripture, it's referred to as the Adriatic Sea. They go all the way across this, and this is a period of 14 days when they don't eat anything because of the storm that they're in and the bad weather. You see the route they take, it kind of just goes every which way. And so this is an image of that. Now, when it says that they left, it says in verse, when they left Fair Havens to go to and ended up in Malta, if you look at verse 16, it says, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda. In our day, it's referred to as Cauda, but you can see that island, which is south of Crete there, the little bitty island that's there. And I don't know if you can see, but just to the northwest of that island is another little place. And it says in verse 17 that they were afraid they were going to run into the Sirtis Sands. I don't really know where the Sirtis Sands are, but I thought it might be that other little island there. But anyway, this is what happens. They're driven off course, and they're just. But do you see at the very top left, the very northwest part of the island, those two parts that are going up? That's where Phoenix was, and that's where they wanted to go, so they'd be in a safer area to spend the winter. But because they didn't listen to Paul, they encountered the storm, and it drove them much farther west than they intended to go throughout the Adriatic Sea. And so that's where the Apostle Paul and his people are, the people who are with him during most of Acts 27. And then when you come to chapter 28, it says that they've run aground near an island or at an island, and they find out in 28:1 that the island is the island of Malta. Here's Malta today. Now, that looks like a pretty calm place, but another area of Malta that I saw looks like this. And you imagine the way those waves are breaking on the shore there. If you were in a ship that was being driven, that would be a place where you could very easily lose control of your ship. And that's exactly what we find happening in the last part of chapter 27 with Paul and his companions as they come to Malta. And then the final leg of Paul's journey took them from Malta, which you can see in the very southern part of this picture, and then as they go up in some of the cities that they pass by on their way to Rome in Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. And so I wanted you to have an idea of the geography and the route that took place from the time when Paul wrote the book of Romans till the time when Paul actually ended up in the city of Rome. And some of you, I know, remember things better visually than I do. And when we get into the book of Romans and we start analyzing the text and looking at the words and the significance of them, I want you who are visual learners to remember this message today, that I tried to appeal to your sense of visual learning before I got into the arguments of the text, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I hope that it would be a blessing for you to understand the path that Paul took in this part of his life and how he went from Corinth, where he wrote Romans, to actually being in Rome, which was his desire, where he ended up. But in the last part of our time this morning, I want you to look back at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to read this passage, and then we're going to be about finished. Look at Acts chapter 9. Paul, if you look at maps of that area and the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he went all over that part of southern Europe, all over that part of northern Africa. He went just about everywhere in that area preaching the gospel. And so he had great life experiences as he traveled. But the most important thing that ever happened in the life of Paul took place in Acts chapter 9. Look at Acts 9, verse 1. Paul's name originally was Saul. And he says in verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Everything that happened in Paul's life began when he met Jesus Christ. It wasn't about Paul just deciding he was going to do it differently. Paul understood that his life was in opposition to God. Paul understood that God was his enemy and that he was working against God. He understood that his sin separated him from God. And he understood that it was only by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ that his life would become what God wanted him to be. And it's the same way for everyone since this time who has been a member of God's family. It's not about what we do in trying to do better. It's about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When I was a child, there was a time when I knew for certain that I was lost. I knew that Jesus had died for me. I knew that my sin separated me from God. I knew that, and during that time, that if I had died, I would have gone to hell to spend eternity separated from God. But God was gracious to me, and God brought a preacher who preached a revival in our church. And in June of 1977, God brought him to the point, brought this evangelist to speak to me about my relationship with God to the point that I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I went from being scared to death of death because I knew my sin separated me from God to being filled with God's glory and knowing that I had an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I had trusted Christ like Saul did on the road to Damascus. And my question to you today is, are you trying to do good for God, or have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Because there's the difference in all the world. People all around the world are trying to do good to impress God, and it's never even close to being good enough. That's not God's plan. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes the Son has life, but he who does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's wrath is against everyone who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. Have you trusted Christ today? Have you had an experience where you knew that you were lost and you knew that you were God's enemy, but you prayed and asked God to forgive you and to become your Savior? It changed the apostle, it changed Saul's life so that he became the Apostle Paul. It changed my life, and it's changed the lives of many others who've trusted Christ. But my question again is, have you had that decision in your life? We're going to have our musicians to come and lead us in an invitational hymn. And we call this an invitation because it's an opportunity for you to respond to the message. I don't want you to respond to what I say. But if God's Holy Spirit is leading your heart to trust Christ, I want you to respond to the leading of God's Spirit. Would you stand, please, this morning as we prepare to sing?